This is much like the book of John and the Gospel of John, one of those passages that is simple but profound. And I don't expect to do much more than scratch the surface of its depth today. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. First point of this passage is to teach us the source of love. Love is from God, not you and not me. It is not from us. It is from God. These points are not necessarily going to be strictly in the order as we come across them in each sentence, but they're all there in one order or another. Love is from God. We do not love God by nature because love is from God, not from us. The Scriptures say this. Verse 10 says it, not that we loved God. When God sent His Son to be the propitiation for sins, He did not send Him into a world that was loving Him. He didn't send it to people who were calling upon Him and saying, "Oh Lord, we love You. Send us Your Savior." If God waited around for such a thing, He'd still be waiting. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Where does it start? Not with us, with Him. He initiates it. And then the wonders and the miracles start to occur. It's not this mutually reciprocating thing that's going on here until He creates a mutually reciprocating love relationship. But prior to Him creating it, it does not exist. It's just like the creation. Prior to His speaking it forth, let there be light, there isn't light. He has to speak it into existence. Same with love. Scriptures teach us over and over again that we do not love Him by nature. In a number of different places, for those of you who are in Sunday school, you're going to think this is redundant, but we'll reinforce it on her, and it just happened to be the way it came together today. Matthew 6:24, we read this, no one can serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. Your love will be for one, your hatred will be for the other. So if you love some other master besides God, if you love some idol besides God, you automatically hate God. You love one, you hate the other. That's real simple. Jesus lays it down. It's either or. It's a black and white situation there. And He uses it to describe money. If you love money, you hate God. So do you hate money? Do you hate it? Now, I don't mean, can you get this green stuff out of your wallet and go, ooh, that's just disgusting. I don't mean that. Money's useful. God gave it. He created it. There's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. But do you hate the idea of accumulating it? Do you hate the idea of trusting in it? Do you hate the idea of gaining power by it and using it and fame and using it for self-centered interests? If you cannot say that you hate that, you cannot say that you love God, because you must hate it in order to love God. You love one, you hate the other. Which one do you love? Luke 19:11-14, Jesus told a parable. They thought the kingdom of God was going to appear, and He said, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. He's speaking of Himself. He then called 10 of his slaves, and He gave them 10 minas, which are money units, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. People do not want God reigning over them. They don't want Him telling them what to do. It started with Adam and Eve. What do you mean I can't eat that tree? The devil whispered in their ear, he's keeping you from things you deserve to have. Yeah. We don't want Him reigning over us. I'm going to be God. I'll call the shots. I'll do what I want to do. Don't tell me I can't have from that tree. I have every other tree in the garden. I don't need this tree. But the one tree they're told not to have. Why did they go after it? Because they don't want this man to reign over us. And they pass this sin nature on to all their descendants, and we all have it. Every time we disobey the commandments of God, we're saying, I don't want you to reign over me. I want to do what I want to do. So they hated him. They don't want this man to reign over us. John 15, 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, to the disciples, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus right there said, the world hates Jesus. And in verse 24 to 25, he quotes the Old Testament. They have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Titus 3:3. We'll get to that in a minute. Hold off on Titus 3:3. We were enemies of God. Scriptures say this. When you were reconciled, when you were enemies, you were reconciled. Well, if you were enemies, then you were in hatred toward it. Enemies hate each other. The reason you need reconciled, the reason anybody needs reconciliation, that's what salvation is. It's reconciliation. It's God making peace with a sinner with whom they are both at enmity. Not only are we by nature at enmity with God, but He is at enmity with us. There is war. And it's a war we'll lose unless we're reconciled. We're not going to win that war against God. You must be reconciled. Well, if you have to be reconciled, then you've been in enmity. If you've been in enmity, then you've been in hatred against God. Surely no one can say they did not ever need to be reconciled. That's like saying, I don't ever need Jesus. I don't need salvation. You need Jesus. You need salvation. That means you need reconciliation. It means you need peace with God. It means you don't have peace with God until you are saved. This is hard to believe because, as we talked in Sunday school, we tend to make gods for ourselves. We tend to create gods. We tend to pick certain parts out of the Scriptures, or if people don't have any familiarity with the Scriptures, they just imagine who God is. And where do they get these ideas of who God is? Usually not from God. If they're not reading the Scriptures and they're not studying the Scriptures, their idea of who God is not from God. They might get it from an author who may or may not be right. They might get it from Christian television. They might just get it from who they think God ought to be. I can never believe in a God who does such and such, people say all the time. And then the reality of it is to read Scriptures and God does do such and such. I can never believe in a God who sends people to hell. Well, the Scriptures say God does send people to hell. So you saying you can't believe in a God who just please throw the Scriptures away and stick with your God, but don't say that this is the scriptural God. In here it's real clear. There's a hell and He sends people there who are disobedient to Him and refuse to believe in Him. But the person that says, I can never believe in a God who, and then you fill in the blank, and then you see that that thing is in Scripture, that person is fashioning their own God. And if you say, do you hate God? They'll say no, because that's the God they're thinking of, the one they've made. They love that God. Secondly, they've never been confronted with the real God through biblical information or teaching or preaching. And I hate to say it, and I know this sounds maybe arrogant, and I may look like a fool for saying it, but I'm going to say it and look like a fool. There are churches after churches after churches. I know I've been in them, and I talk to people who have been in them. And I've gotten enough of a test here, you know, experiment running here, to know that church after church after church pretends to preach this word and does not preach it. They pick and choose, and they don't go through passage after passage. The thing about going through 1 John here is I can't overtly skip something without you noticing it. I mean, if next week we were to finish with basically verse 11 and I were to skip down to verse 15 and never hit verses 12 to 14, you'd be like, why didn't he preach verses 12 to 14? But if you never preach consistently through Scripture, nobody ever really realizes that you're just picking and choosing the parts that you want to preach. Now, a person can be very faithful to cover the scope of Scriptures and pick samplings from here and there and give people an accurate representation of what the Bible teaches and who God is. But what I fear and I'm afraid of and convinced of is that many, many situations people are picking and choosing. They're coming to passages and saying, I don't like that, or I don't understand that. I'm not going to preach that. But over here, we have this passage, and I really like that one. And that's all you ever get. It's a steady diet of that. And that's not God. A part of God is not God. If you sever off a part of God and call that God, you've created an idol. And that's unfortunately what it's done many times. People's enmity and hostility towards God will come out when they are exposed with the real God. All God has to do is come to you, get in your face a little bit, tell you what to do, tell you what you're doing is wrong, and say, I am a God who does this, and it's something you don't like, and your hostility will come out. But see, God doesn't do that. He doesn't come with an audible voice and sit down in your bed at night and say, okay, here's who I am. He requires you to read His Word. And so the way the hostility shows up is that we read His Word and we just, I don't really like that. We don't admit it. We just skip over that part. We just pick and choose. Or His messengers. He sends messengers to teach who God really is. Well, the hostility toward God shows out in the hostility towards His messengers. That's John the Baptist is beheaded. Why? Because he was exposing the sin of Herod and Herodias. Oh, they like listening to his preaching. Herod thought his preaching was great. Yeah, he speaks well. Very interesting to hear him. He's an insightful man. But he's pressing on my sin and meddling in my affairs and telling me that it was not lawful for me to have this woman as my wife. She was the one who was most mad about it, actually. See, the Word of God was brought to bear and the hostility came out. Now, if you would have said to Herod, you hate God, I would have said no. But his hatred is shown by the fact that he beheads John the Baptist. And Herodias' hatred for God is shown by the fact that they behead John the Baptist. And finally, God, if He's not in your thoughts and you don't think about Him very often, you go throughout the day, what has God got to do with my life? I go about my work, I do my thing. Why am I doing my work? To get it done. To make money. Why am I making money? To spend it on my pleasures. I go to bed at night, I come home at night, how am I going to spend my time? I don't know, watch TV. God's not in my thoughts. I can spend it however I want to spend it. I don't think about how does God want me to spend it. I go to bed at night, why do I go to bed and get sleep so I can get up the next day and do my thing again? God's not in my thoughts. If you say to me, you hate God, I don't hate God. I'm not even thinking about it. You don't really feel hatred towards people that you never think of. If you have a next door neighbor, and this neighbor just really drives you nuts and they bother you, and their proximity, you see them every day. You get out and you go to work and there they are again. And you run into them in the grocery store. Ugh, there they are again. And they're just so annoying. And the things they say and the things they do, and they're always around and you just... But let's say they move and they move across the country and you never see them again. Your feelings of hatred steadily and slowly just disappear. It's not that you love them now. It's not that the hatred is gone, it's that they're not there to stir it up. But if they were to suddenly move back across the country and move right in next door again, there they are again. So people don't see that hatred because God is not in their thoughts. Or the real God is not in their thoughts. We do not love other people either by nature. We don't love God by nature. We don't love people by nature. Titus 3:3, this is the one I was going to earlier. Titus 3:3, listen to this, says, we once also, Paul speaking here, an apostle who was certainly not less righteous than we before conversion, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's the way Paul says, we spend our lives once before we knew Jesus Christ, before we were converted to Jesus Christ. That's the way we spend it. Hateful, hating one another, malice, envy. Romans 1, 28-32. This is an indictment of mankind in general. Just as they, mankind, did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You see the way mankind relates with one another. Maybe not all the time, but that's what Scripture says about us. That's what is true. You can see it all over the news. You can see it all over in society. You can see it in town. You can see it in your neighbors. You've seen it, I'm sure, in yourself. The way we treat one another. The way we even treat our wives and our children and our parents. Even those closest to us. Even those that we say are most dear to us. There is oftentimes malice, envy, hatred, bickering, violence, slandering, gossiping, etc. This is not love for one another, this is hatred for one another. Unbelievers do not love. Love is from God. Unbelievers do not have God. You have to have God to love. God is love. If you do not have God, you do not have love. Unbelievers do not have God, and therefore they do not have love. They may like other people, but what is that? All that is I like you because you like me. I like you because we have enough in common, and we're doing enough of the same things that all the things that really irritate you about me aren't so huge to produce any great conflict in us. People who are partners together in sin don't love one another. They just have a common hatred of God. Two young people that decide they're going to hop in the sack and have a good time, young man and a young woman, don't love each other. I hope young people are listening to me. You do not love someone if you go hop in the sack with them, definitely prior to marriage. That is not love. That is you experiencing a thrill of the lust of your flesh. You just happen to have found somebody else who loves the same thrill, and so you can participate together to indulge self. But try to move it into a commitment, try to move it into a marriage, and you will see that they do not love one another, and that this marriage will not last. It's much easier just to indulge some lust than it is to actually be committed to somebody else and love them. But an unbeliever does not have love because he does not have God, and God is love. There is one place where love is found in this world. It is in God. Love is from God. This is hard. This may be hard to believe, but let's apply this. Think about the ramifications of this. Unbelievers do not love their spouses or their children or their parents. God defines love. We don't get to define it. I don't have the right to take God's word and God's attribute and redefine it. And say, yes, I do love people. Yes, I do love my children. Yes, I do love my spouse. What are you talking about? God is love. He is love. He gets to define what love is, not me. And unless you know God, you don't have love, because you don't have God, and God's love. That's why there are so many divorces. That's why there is so much warring between spouses. That's why there is so much hostility between parents and children. Because there's not love. They may like you, but they don't love you. They may want to stay with you for some reason. But it's self-love. It's not love. And we're going to get into what is love. If you think that you know some unbelievers who love people, you have to ask yourself, is that possible according to these scriptures I've read? It just seems that way to you. But is what seems to you, what you feel to be the case, what you judge to be the case, going to be superimposed above Scripture and trump it? Or is Scripture going to be the authority? We're going to say Scripture is right, or my feelings are right. Scripture is right. If you are married to an unbeliever, know that they cannot love you. They don't know God. God is love. They can't really love you in the way God defines love. You're expecting too much from them. They can't love you because they don't know God. Until they know God, they will never love you. If you have children and they are not yet converted, they do not love you. And they cannot love you until they are born again, because love is from God and they don't know God. Yes, they want to be with you. Yes, they want mommy and daddy to stay together. Yes, they like you in some sense, but they do not love you. I know this is hard to believe, but this needs to rock our system here a little bit. If you are currently not converted and not born again, then you do not love God and you do not love one single person in this world. It's that bad. We are that bad. Furthermore, if you are born again, you need to realize that you did not love God or anyone else before you were reborn. You don't love because there's something in you and you just found it and mustered it up and showed it to God and gave it to God or gave it to others. No. The only reason you love at all is because God put His love in you, and then you love other people from the love He put in you, and you love Him back from the love He gave you. You don't love anyone unless you borrow it from God. And without Him, you can do nothing. And without Him, you have no love. You are utterly and profoundly dependent every day of your life to love anyone. Know this, believer. Furthermore, and this is extremely important, and this runs contrary to almost everything you will ever hear out of another preacher's mouth. And I say this, and I know it sounds arrogant. I know it sounds like I alone am right, but if you had gone back a couple of hundred years, they would all sound like me, and the ones you hear today would sound like the weird people. I know I sound weird. I know I sound arrogant when I say this. It's just, it's that bad today. It really is that bad. But you did not love God and then offer Him your life out of love, and then He decided to accept you and make you born again. That's not the way it works. Rather, He decides to make you born again. He puts the love in your heart, and then you offer Him the love. You can't offer Him love when you don't have it. You can't love God unless God gives you love. God is love. Love is from God. How are you supposed to love God when love is from God and God is love and you don't have God? It raises questions, and I hope to answer them. But one more point. Unbelievers have no idea who God is and what love is. And so when they protest the wrath of God, and when they protest against the justice of God and tell you angrily that God is a God of love, they have no idea what they're talking about. Don't even know what love is to be able to say, God is a God of love. They don't know God and they don't know love. God is love. They don't know Him. Don't listen to their definitions. Don't join with them to put God on the witness stand. How arrogant for people who don't even know what love is to judge God on whether He's loving or not. If God were loving, He wouldn't have done that. Who are you? God is love. People say, if God were God of love, He'd never send anyone to hell. He is love, and He does send people to hell. God has to initiate love since it is from Him. In salvation, I repeat, God does not offer Himself to you and then wait around to see whether you'll love Him back. He will be waiting for eternity if He just offers you things and then waits for you to respond. Love is from God. If you are going to respond in love to Him, He's going to have to give you the love with which to respond to Him in love. No one, Romans 3, seeks God. No one does good. They have all turned away. In the Scriptures, God says He permits Himself to be found by those who were not seeking Him. But all day long He stretches out His arms to a stubborn and obstinate Israel. If God just offers something, it's going to be like Israel. I stretch out my arms, I offer myself to you. But what do? Stubborn, obstinate. For you to be saved, God's going to have to permit you to be saved. He's going to have to permit Himself to be saved by someone who's really not seeking Him. This is humbling. The parable of the dinner. The messengers are sent out. Come to the dinner. The fat calf has been offered. Everything is ready. Come to the dinner. Nah, I'm busy. I just married a wife. Well, I've got a farm. I've got to go look at it. I've got some oxen. I've got to go try them out. If God just offers Himself, that's the result. That's not a good time for me. Maybe right before I'm dead, I'll make a quick peace with you, and that way I can have my life of lust and my eternity of pleasure followed by it. That's the way people respond to God when He merely offers Himself. So why does God command the impossible? If we can't love God, why does He command us to love Him? Why does He say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, if we can't love because love is from God? Well, church history, we've studied this a little bit, and we've studied Pelagius and Augustine. Pelagius said, if God commands it, you must be able to do it. Augustine says, no, God has to grant the ability to obey what He commands. Pelagius went ballistic. What are you talking about? How can He ever hold anybody accountable if He commands things that we're not able to do them? Well, first, it should be pointed out that God is not obligated to lower the standards of holiness and lower the bar so that depraved people can jump over it. He's not obligated simply because man has plunged himself into an abyss where constant sin and failure to keep God's commands are an inevitability. God is not obligated to lower the bar because man has, by his own will, chosen to dive into an abyss in and from which disobedience is inevitable. There's no obligation upon God to lower the bar. A teacher is not required to dumb down the test so that idiots can fulfill it simply because they squandered all of their time, refused to study, goofed off, and have chosen to be stupid. The teacher is not obligated by that misuse of time and resources to lower down the questions to the minimum level so that the dummies can get it done. He can still say, this is the test. This is what you need to know when you're in the sixth grade. This is the standard. I'm not lowering it for you. If you all flunk, you flunk. He can do that. He's not obligated to say, well, people can't really love each other, and they can't really love the Lord their God, they can't really love me with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, therefore, let's just do it. Well, you don't have to do it. Just, give a little money in the offering plate, and just come to church every now and then, and just do a few little rituals for me, and that'll suffice. I know you can do that. That's not obligated to do that. Why does God maintain the standard? Because He will not compromise His holiness for anyone. And because this is the only way for us to be humbled, is for us to come to the realization that we cannot perform what is required. The only way for you to be truly humbled in the dust like you need to be, and truly call out upon Him in dependence, is to realize that you can't do one thing He asks you to do, and yet you better do everything He asks you to do, or you're going to hell. That forces you into a very awkward and difficult situation. I must do it. I can't do it. Oh, God, what must I do to be saved? That forces you to realize you need a Savior. But until you realize that you cannot love God or love others or do anything He has ever required you to do until He supplies what He commands, you'll never call on Him for a Savior. You'll never be dependent upon Him. You'll never be humbled like you need to be. This is why so many hard efforts and hard work fails, because we are trying to love people and love God out of some figment of our imagination resources that exist within, and then they're not there. Trying hard to love people. I'm trying hard. It's not there. You can try hard all you want, but love isn't there. You've got to know God first. God has to initiate Himself to you first. You've got to have the Spirit of God. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Without the Spirit, you haven't got fruit. When believers love God, they're loving God with the love of God Himself. They're taking God's love to love Him with. They're taking God's love to love other people with. It's like my children. When they spend money, they're taking my money. If they give money to me, they're using my money to give money to me. They're not giving me anything that I didn't have. They're not supplying something from their own resources that I didn't have. I supplied it to them, then they gave it back to me. That's what you do when you're tithing. You're not supplying God's coffers. He's just giving you money and you're giving some of it back. That's all it is. God is love. It is His very nature. This implies the Trinity, because before this world ever existed, God was love. How could He be love if no people existed? Because there were three persons that loved each other. The Muslim God is not a loving God. He is love. Only the Trinitarian God in the Scriptures is a loving God. He is loving by nature. Love must have an object. Love doesn't just go out and then never find anything. Love must go out and reach something. It must go out toward someone. So the three members of the Trinity were constantly loving each other in eternity. And God is love. It implies the Trinity. This is why it's ridiculous to say that God needed to create the world because He was lonely. Only people who don't believe in the Trinity would say such a thing. The idea that, well, God was just bored, He was lonely, and He really needed people to have fellowship with, and so He created the world so that He could love somebody, and somebody love Him back. He doesn't need that. He's got the Trinity. There's three persons here that all love each other fully. It is arrogant for human beings who do not have love and do not know what love is and don't know God and don't show one shred of love for God or anyone else to set themselves up as God's judge on whether He's loving or not. And to try to determine and define for themselves what love is. It's arrogant to say that God is not loving if He doesn't elect everyone to eternal life and He leaves the others in their rebellion. It's arrogant for us to say that, who by nature do not know God and do not love God. How arrogant it is to say that God is not love if He doesn't save every member of my family. God is love if He saves no one. The Trinity. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit loves the Son and the Father. Mutually reciprocating. If no human beings are ever objects of salvation, God is still love. The wideness of His love is seen more greatly by salvation. But God does not cease to be a loving God if He doesn't save everyone I say He must save. God defines love, not Hollywood, not me, not you. It is His attribute. Love, what is love? It is not loving those who love you. Matthew 5:46-48 says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, what do you do more than other people? Just even the tax collectors do the same. That's not love. Just loving people who love you back. Doing for people because they do for you. Being kind to people because they're kind to you. That's not love. It's not feelings. Mere feelings. Feelings are involved in genuine affection of desiring the good of another needs to be there. But mere feelings and having a warm fuzzy and a buzz is not love. Teenagers, if any one of you are listening, by videotape even, having a buzz around someone from the opposite sex is not love. Doing nice things for people in and of itself is not love. The Scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 13, if I surrender my body to the flames, if I give all my possessions away to the poor, but have not love, I'm nothing. You can do those things and not have love. You can give all my possessions away to the poor and not have love. Doing nice things for people, but begrudging it. Oh, yes, do nice things for them, but in our hearts, we did not want to give it. We just gave it out of duty, and we begrudged it, and we calculated exactly how much it cost us. And we're fond of telling others how much it cost us. It is not saying nice words, but neglecting the person's needs. Back in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, we saw this. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It doesn't. What is love? This passage this morning tells us it is the Father sending His Son into the world so that we might live through Him. It is the Father sending His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. That is love. That's where we get our definition. That's our starting point. God defines love. God is love. He gets to say what love is. It is the Son of God coming into the world so that we might live. So that unworthy, ungrateful, unthankful people who don't love Him might live for Him and love Him. That's love. 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, we've looked at this already, says, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love is Him laying down His life for the brethren. He laid down His life for us. It is God giving up Himself so that others might be like His Son. So that we would live through Him. So that we would be partakers of the divine nature. We were not living at all. We were dead in sin. It's so that we might live. People who are not living and doing what they ought, that they might do what they ought. That's love. It is sending your Son to suffer severely. The wrath of the Father. So that people who deserve the hell won't get hell. That's love. It is Christ laying down His life for us. Christ willingly offering His life for us. And then giving us the Spirit to produce in us what we cannot produce for ourselves. Therefore, people who do not know Christ and don't believe in Him and have not heard the gospel have no idea what love is. They don't have a clue. Love is only found in the Scriptures, in God. The definition of love is found in the Scriptures. And if people don't read the Scriptures and they don't know the Scriptures and they've never heard the gospel, they haven't got a clue what love is. Real quick, in conclusion, we ought to love one another then, shouldn't we? If He loved us, shouldn't we then love one another? Shall I be the recipient of such a love when I did not deserve it and then look at other people who don't deserve it and say, you don't deserve it, I'm not giving it to you. Did I deserve it? Did He give it to me because I earned it? Because I merited it? Because He looked at something in me and said, now there is one I can love. He's a good boy. He did not say such things. He could never say such things. He always gives love to those who do not deserve it. And therefore, you ought to as well. You ought not to withhold your love from people simply because they don't deserve it. You ought to, like the Father, give up your priceless possessions for the sake of others who need it, even though they're wicked people. You should be willing to subject the one or ones you love most to ill treatment for the sake of others who don't love you. What does that say for missions? A missionary goes into a foreign country. He takes his wife and children with him. They suffer deprivation. Somebody gets a disease. A child dies. They have subjected their child to that for the sake of people who don't deserve it. That's all the Father did. He subjected His Son to death, suffering and death, for the sake of people who don't deserve it. And that's what missions is. That's what you ought to do. Love one another. Quit looking for merits. Quit looking for them to obey and be obedient and behave in such a way that you will want to love them and you will want to reward them for their good behavior. Quit looking for that. That's not love. Love is giving it to those who do not deserve it and never will. You love them so that they might change, not love them conditionally upon their change. Imitating Christ in love, we deny ourselves for the benefits of others. We sacrifice things like our reputation, like privileges, like comforts, like distance from unlikable people. We sacrifice our private, sequestered, private time away from people in order to get near unlikable people to love them. We sacrifice money, we sacrifice career, family, time, etc. Like the people going into New Orleans to rescue people who are shooting at them. They're shooting at the people who are trying to save them. That's like what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love people who shoot at us. Beloved, if He so loved us, we ought to love one another. It's like if you see someone and they're a hateful person, they hate you, they curse you, they vandalize your property, they steal your belongings, they lie about you continually, they throw rocks at you, and then they fall into a sewer pond and they can't swim, and you dive in to rescue them. And then you're covered in filth, and as you walk back into town to go back to your house, people out on the streets look at you in disgust, and they hurl insults at you because you stink and you look terrible. That's what love is. Loving that person and suffering immensely for them. Do you think you can do this? Do you really think you can do this? I know I can't. Love is from God, not from me. God doesn't give commands and then we supply the responses. That's not the way it works. God gives the commands and supplies the resources from which we obey. We must call upon Him for the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Is the love of God in you? Are you able to examine your life and look at the way you relate with other people and say, do you love one another? Are you able to love those who are not lovely? Are you able to love those who do not deserve it? Are you able to do all these things that we've been describing? Or do you merely love those who love you? Is there any sacrifice in what you call love? And if so, when you sacrifice, do you do it with joy or with bitterness? The questions with which to examine ourselves, and if we find ourselves wanting, and if we find ourselves that, you know, I don't think I've ever loved anybody like that. I don't think I love anybody who is unlovely. I think all of my love goes out towards those that I find likable because they do things for me, because they just don't irritate me. Then we need to call out for God to save us and put His love in us because we're not saved. He who loves is born of God. He who does not love is not born of God. Let's pray again. Father, give us honest hearts as we look at ourselves. Let us not lie. Let us not pretend to be something we're not. Let us not pretend to have power that we do not have. But this is our opportunity. We're here for a few years and then we're dead and we're in hell or in heaven. Let us make use of the opportunity. Let us rejoice that we have this scripture, that we have these tests throughout the book of 1 John to help us know whether we are saved truly or just faking it or just deceived. Help us to know. And if we find that we are not, Lord, give us grief, give us repentance, give us sorrow, give us faith in You, give us new life. And if we are saved, Lord, help us to see the evidence that does exist, for it must be there if we're saved, and help us to see it and to be confident that we belong to You. For You wrote this book so that we might know that we have eternal life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals and we will close with hymn number 502, an appropriate song, Open My Eyes That I May See. Please stand and join with me in singing. Hymn number 502.
Open my eyes that I may see.
pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how long and wide and high and deep is the love of Christ, and that you might know this love which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.